Over 3,400 years ago, long time ago, more than 3 million Israelites lay trapped after they had been freed from bondage in Egypt. And before them lay the Red Sea, and behind them came the onrushing forces of Egypt, powerful military forces with their chariots and weapons. If you go with me to Exodus 14, and you might want to just keep a little marker there, because we'll be coming back to Exodus 14 several times this afternoon. Well, let's take a look at what led up to this amazing scene. Here they are, they're trapped by the Red Sea and with no place to go. We'll take a look at this. We'll read this full chapter, actually. Take the time to do that. We'll get the overview of what was going on at that time and also the aftermath as well. Exodus 14, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. Opposite Baal Zephron, you shall camp before it by the sea." So they were camping at that time. You had 3 million people. And we'll discuss the handout in just a minute, in a few minutes here. We'll discuss some of these events. "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered in the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, and with captains over every one of them." So he had the choice chariots, 600 of those, but then all the chariots that he could gather, a huge army was being gathered at this time. "And he had chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. Verse 8, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. The children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal Zephron. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, to bring us up out of Egypt? Verse 12, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch over your hand over the sea and divide it. The children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them, So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. So you have two camps. It's not like the Egyptians came rushing in. They had the camp. They had to set up camp. The Israelites were also camping at that time, just so you can see that. Thus, it was a cloud and darkness to the one, that's the Egyptians, and it gave light by night to the other, the Israelites, so that the one did not come near the other all at night. So you had this cloud, they couldn't get through it, so the Israelites were protected at that time. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. If you happen to see the movie, The Bible, the other night, I don't know how many of you got a chance to see that. If you notice, they were going through the Red Sea, and it was rain and getting wet, and you know all this stuff was. They went through on dry land. They weren't getting wet at all. They probably didn't have a drop of water on them, according to this. They went through on dry land. So there's a little correction. There's so many corrections to that. Linda and I watched that movie. I was like, that's not right. That's not right. That's not right. It was like I was going crazy. It was terrible. I'm sure you were, too, if you were watching it, you know, with a lot of the inaccuracies in that movie the other night. Okay, let's see. Where were we? Okay, verse 22. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and to their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, the entire army went in. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Verse 28, then the waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land into the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and their left, so that the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Well, that's quite an amazing story. I'm sure we all can agree with that. And here we see God's supernatural power displayed to protect the Israelites and destroy their enemies. Well, there are at least two very powerful lessons that we can learn from this story today, and we're going to get to those a little later today. Won't be immediately, but just remember there are at least two, and there's probably many more. But today in the sermon, as we prepare for the days of unleavened bread, let's cover those lessons and what we can learn from these stories, of course, both of which these lessons have to do with these upcoming holy days and the message that God has for us during this time. The sermon today is entitled, God Will Help You Overcome Sin. God will help you overcome sin. So we're going to focus on what this means for us. But first, let's go back. Let's go back to Exodus 14, verse 10. We're going to have to go back to the account of the Exodus here. And we're going to learn a few things. And, you know, here at Exodus 14, verse 10, we find the Israelites, they're just shivering in fear. They were just trembling in fear as the Egyptians were coming after them. They probably had scouts out and they, you know, watching their back, and they brought the message forward that the Egyptians are coming, you know, and they, or maybe they saw the clouds of dust in the air with 600 and more chariots and marching horses and everything else. It says here in verse 10, Exodus 14, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked and beheld the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. So the Israelites were terrified because they were camped. As I mentioned, they were camped, and it was impossible for them to move in any safe direction at this time. Now let's take a look at this handout real quickly. As I mentioned, let's take a look at this side first. This is the big picture of the area here, and you can see the route that they took from Goshen down here to the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. And there are different versions of this map, and this is basically the traditional map, and others have different ideas as to where the crossing took place. But this is the traditional point because it lines up really more with what the Bible says. Others think it took place maybe in the middle of the Gulf of Aqaba, some at the top. Some think it even took place way down in the Red Sea, way down here. But this is the traditional route here. Now, on this side, you'll see Migdol, and you just look to the right, and this is the area. It says camped 8 days, and this whole area right in here is where the Israelites would have camped. And that you have 3 million people, so you have to have a pretty good size area. And then you see the arrow that goes across. That's the area that they would have crossed, and they would have camped on the other side as well. So this whole area, and you can see the Exodus route. Now down below, you see this area. You can see how rocky it is. I just put this little picture in here to show you that there was really no escape. They had to go back. If they had to escape anyway, it would have to be the back toward the way that the Egyptians were coming after them. So it was a very rocky, difficult area there. And there was really no escape. I mean, they were trapped, literally trapped. And you can see the crossing route, and you can see the topography on both sides of the crossing route. It's very, very rocky. And you have a lot of people a lot of elderly people. You got animals. I mean, there's just no way that they could have escaped through the mountains or anything like that. So they were trapped. These were rough mountains and hills all around there. And the Red Sea, as you can see, stretched out. And at that point, it's about 8 miles across. So, and that's about the narrowest point from traditional sources. And the Gulf of Aqaba, which is also really part of the Red Sea, there are other areas which are about 15 miles, 12 to 15 miles wide. So the 8 mile one is, again, traditional route that we feel, at least I feel, the crossing took place. So again, here's Pharaoh and his armies thundering down upon them. And of course, God protected them. They were forced to camp. They couldn't just take on the Israelites and force them back into slavery. God protected them with that cloud. So, I mean, this is a mind-boggling situation. I mean, these people just escaped. They left with a high hand out of Egypt after so many years of slavery. How could this happen? How is this possible? Here the Israelites are being, you know, they're just frightened to death, you know, and see this happening. Let's go back a few chapters, Exodus 1, Exodus 1, verse 13. Exodus 1, verse 13. You know, the Israelites had been slaves, and their ancestors before them had been slaves. And this goes back 400 years. 400 years of slavery. But let's briefly consider the days prior to their exodus from Egypt. here in Exodus, let's see, what did I tell you? Did I tell you Exodus? Let's see. Exodus 1, that's right. Exodus 1, verse 13. It says here, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve with rigor. So they were under duress that entire time. So Egypt was a terrible place of slavery and brutality for them. Let's stop and ask, what spiritual significance is there in this story of slavery and deliverance? Well, God's great purpose is for us to learn these lessons. Let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Again, remember, keep your marker there in Exodus 14. And we'll be going back to other passages in Exodus as well. But we'll give you plenty of Bible burn this afternoon. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Now, God shows us that Egypt was a type of sin. We read here in Hebrews 11, verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Verse 27 now. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So it was a place of affliction, as sin is afflicting this world. So Moses made a conscious choice between the licentiousness of sin in Egypt and serving God. He knew that choice and he made that choice. And Moses was willing to make that choice because he prized Christ's way as opposed to the way of sin, the world's way. And there's a lesson for us as well. What are we choosing to do? You know, he was willing to sacrifice all those pleasures in Egypt because he wanted that eternal gift. He looked way beyond this life. He wanted an eternal gift, eternal life. And he wanted to utterly forsake sin. So there's something there for us to think about. Let's go back to Exodus now. Exodus 2. Exodus 2, verse 23. So there, the people of Egypt suffered as slaves, miserable slaves, under their cruel taskmasters in Egypt. And what was life like in sin? And again, Egypt is like a type of sin. What was it like? Exodus 2, verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Egypt was a type of sin. It was bondage, slavery, hard bondage. You know, a modern example of this type of persecution and slavery was, you might take the example of Adolf Hitler's Nazi Germany. And slavery for Israel in Egypt was much like living in a concentration camp or a slave labor camp in Germany during the 30s and the 40s. But there is one big difference. Nazi Germany's reign lasted for only about 12 years, whereas Israel spent 400 years in bondage in Egypt. Of course, the leader of Egypt was Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is also a type of something, Satan the devil. So we're looking at types today. Let's go to Romans 6, verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. You know, Pharaoh didn't want Israel to go. He didn't want them to escape. And that's the same way it is with Satan the devil. He doesn't want us to escape. He doesn't want anybody to escape his slavery in this world. It says here, Romans 6, verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So people are slaves of sin in this age today. Again, let's go back to Exodus 14, verse 11 now. Exodus 14, verse 11. Back to the story of the Exodus. It says here, you know, here we find Pharaoh and his forces. Again, they're moving against the Israelites. Now, how did the people react when they first learned that their lives were at risk here? Let's read about this once again. We're just going to take this a little bit at a time now. Exodus 14, verse 11. "Then they said to Moses, 'Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt this way? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So they had been in slavery so long they didn't know anything else. And they just felt, well, that's all we have. Why should we go out in the wilderness? I mean, we're going to die out there. Well, we'd better just stay here. Perhaps that's the way a lot of people think in this world. Well, there's nothing out there. I want to stay in the world. I want to be a part of this world. So these former slaves, they cried out to God, or rather to Moses, and they complained desperately and bitterly about their situation. It was very untenable. They're trapped. They were afraid. I mean, you know, these people weren't educated. They were illiterate, most of them. They didn't know, you know, up from down practically. They'd been told what to do their entire life. And they were afraid they were going to die. And really, they knew they needed some help. They needed supernatural help. Of course, they'd seen the great miracles that took place in Egypt. They knew God was there. But they needed some help now. And they were crying out to God. They wanted someone to help them, deliver them. What was Moses' reaction? Verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" So God was going to do something. He's going to demonstrate that he alone had the power to deliver his people, his servants. What did Moses tell the people? He said, take it easy. In other words, stand still. In other words, take it easy, be silent, don't worry. And that's the first lesson and the foremost lesson that you and I need to learn from this incredible story in overcoming sin, spiritual Egypt. That's what we need to do too. We need to calm down, stand still, and see God's power in your life. God wanted the people then to see that he could deliver them from that harsh bondage in Egypt, even though they were in a situation that was untenable. No escape, he could still deliver them. And that's a lesson for all of us, too, that when we find ourselves in a box canyon, so to speak, and we find no way out, God can deliver us from those situations. He wants us to realize that, and that's the most important lesson, that there's nothing that God can't do for us. But we have to do our part. We have to stand still and wait for God's salvation. Sometimes we have to wait. It may not be immediate, right? Let's back up a couple chapters here. Exodus 12, verse 42. So one of the lessons of this upcoming Holy Day season Feast of Unleavened Bread, is that God, through his great power, he's going to provide the help that we need to escape Egypt, escape sin. He will do that. Exodus 12, verse 42, it says, talking about the night to be much observed, it says, "It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." So when you keep the night to be much observed, this is your kind of opportunity to remember what happened to the Egyptians, that you too were delivered from sin, and God is your rescuer. So God promises to help any who are willing to flee spiritual Egypt, the bondage of sin. So it tells us here, you don't need to turn here, but God will help. And again, the title of the sermon, God will help you overcome sin. He'll help you to be freed from sin. Romans 8:13, I'll just read it. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Do you believe that? Do you believe that statement right there? Or are we kind of wavering sometimes, as the Israelites, fearing that something's going to happen? Now, we can count on God that he will deliver us. So just as God made it possible for the Israelites to escape Pharaoh through the opening of the Red Sea and protecting them all through that period as they even camped by the sea, God will find a way of escape for us from our troubles, from the sins, and he will never abandon us. He will never walk away from us if we look to him. So we have to do that. That's the important lesson here. Let's go back to Exodus 14 again. You got your marker there. Second lesson that we can learn from this incident of being hemmed in by the sea is found here. We're going to focus on verse 15. Let's once again read verse 13 and 14 to begin with. Verse 13, it says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day, today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see them again no more.'" Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So God asks the people to calm down, stand still, be silent, because he was going to deliver them. And what's the next statement, though? Here in verse 15, what does it say? Let's read it. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me?'" See, Moses is crying to God. People are crying to Moses, and Moses is crying to God. Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. So Moses tells the people to stand still, take it easy, be silent, don't worry. And practically the next breath, what did he say? He tells the people to get busy, get going. Go forward. So is this some kind of contradiction in terms here? Is that what we're talking about? It is absolutely not a contradiction. First, God tells the people to stand still and let him do his miraculous work. But then he expects the people to take action, to set out in obedience and to follow the Lord. So the ancient Israelites were both to stand still, but right after that, you have to move forward. It's not a contradiction. There's meaning in everything right here. In a spiritual sense, we have the meaning for us today. God commands us to, don't worry, I'll take care of you. He's going to offer us spiritual deliverance. He's paved the way for us by the death of Jesus Christ, so we don't have to fear. Jesus Christ is on the throne of heaven right now. We have an advocate with the Father. the most powerful advocate in the entire universe. We have the opportunity for eternal life staring us in the face. It's there. It's coming for us. And just as the Israelites were required to move forward, to take the necessary steps to get through the Red Sea and escape, we too have to move forward, don't we? We have to take the necessary steps in our own spiritual life. See, we have to do our part, right? We can't just wait for God to do his part. I mean, we have to wait, but also we have to do our part. We have to exercise faith. So we've got to act on what we hear. And what do we hear? We're reading the words of God. So we act on those words. That's what he's talking about here. So God expects us through the power of the Spirit, through the relationship that we have with him, to act, to expend our energy in faith, to come out of sin, to put that energy into use, to stir up the Holy Spirit, so we can resist sin, we can throw it out and cast it out. So we do this by obeying the laws of God. The laws of God are there for us to benefit by. So as the days of unleavened bread, you know, they're designed to show us that we need to expend spiritual energy to come out of sin. We've got to do our part. We've got to rely on God, but we've got to stand still. He's going to help us, but then move forward. So we've got the same thing to do. We've got the responsibility there. We move forward by having that relationship with Jesus Christ. And God is the one who makes salvation possible. So, you know, we can't do it on our own. We've got to partner with God. We've got to call upon his help and strength. Partner with God, and if we have that partnership, we have that relationship, we can overcome anything. Nothing is too hard for God. I mean, he opened the Red Sea. Will he open the Red Sea in our lives so we can overcome sin, that we can overcome whatever trouble that we face? Let's go to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. So again, God commands us. He wants us. He asks us to expend energy, an effort to put away disobedience. Hebrews 12, verse 1, it tells us this. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these are all the patriarchs, those who are faithful, like Moses, who, you know, rejected sin and rejected the pleasures of Egypt for something much greater. We're surrounded by Moses and other great leaders of the past, men and women who exercised wonderful faith, and they saw the big picture. We're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. This is what we need to do. If we've got these people that did it, we can do it too. It says, let us lay aside every weight. How many of us are burdened down with all these weights and we're troubled? And let's lay aside. In other words, stand still. Put those aside over there. And the sin which so easily ensnares us. I mean, we're all ensnared by sin, are we not? In some one way or another. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we're supposed to put those burdens aside and run in the race. And we have this race that's ahead of us. Where are we going? We're going for eternal life. And what God has for us, it's the most magnificent and wonderful. I mean, we can't even imagine. The next sermon I'm going to come a couple weeks. When is it? 2 weeks? We're going to talk about some of those things, what God has in store for us. So hope you're there for that. But it tells us here, it says verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. See, we have to expend energy, don't we? We can't just sit back and just think it's just going to happen. Oh, yeah, we have to exercise faith. We have to trust God. But we have to do our part. See, in our world today, we expect everybody, you know, in our country, oh, somebody's going to help you do this. They're going to give you that. That's not the way God. He expects people to get up and work. Not that we can work out we can earn our salvation. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You know, we have to do our part. Can't earn salvation. God gives us it. But he's got to know that we want it that bad. So again, as we read earlier, after Israel left Egypt, they were pursued by Pharaoh. Likewise today, what's the analogy? What's the metaphor? We're pursued by Satan the devil. He wants us back in his camp. He wants to drag us back into Egypt. Then he's going to put every obstacle up in the way of us. And we get tripped up at the, oh no, this is happening, this is happening, this is happening. And well, who often is doing it? Well, we do some of that for ourselves, but there's Satan. He does his part too. He'll do everything to try to discourage us, get us to stumble, get us to falter. Oh, woe is me, I got all these problems. He'll do anything he can prevent us from obtaining eternal life. Just like Pharaoh wants to drag all those people back into Egypt, become slaves again, well, Satan's trying to do the same thing. He wants us to go back into a life of sin, a life of discouragement, a life of trusting in ourselves and not trusting God. That's what Satan's trying to do, and he's there, and he's broadcasting. Remember Mr. Armstrong, some of the old-timers? You know, people are tuned in to the wavelength of Satan the devil. And how many of us are tuned in? And again, just before Passover, you'll notice a lot of stuff seems to happen. You know, you get these attitudes, you know. They just come out of nowhere sometimes. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, what he is going to do for us. But none of us can overcome these obstacles on our own. We can't deal with our deficiencies, our shortcomings without help. We need help. We have to admit that. The Apostle Paul told the Roman Christians that they needed to be changed and altered and rehabilitated and transformed inside their minds and their hearts, their attitudes. So our motivation has got to be something very simple. We've got to be willing to be transformed and be changed. And how do we do that? We do that by obedience, by exercising real faith. Romans 12, verse 2, I'll just read it, says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Is your mind being renewed every day? Or are you just kind of caught up in the world and the things of the world and the discouragement of the world and all the troubles that seem to afflict you? Or do you see that big picture? Do you see it so brightly that nothing is going to dissuade you? It's like Moses could see the picture, and he gave up all those pleasures of Egypt. And it says here that you prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we prove it? By action, by doing it. That's how we prove that God's way works, by doing it. So we've got to move forward. We've got to surrender in repentance to God. But it, you know, interesting though, even that repentance isn't of ours. That comes from God. We have to ask for that help. Romans 2 verse 4 says this: or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So even God will lead us to repentance. So if we're having a hard time, go to God and ask for, help me to even repent. So we can do that as well. So for the remainder of the message today, let's focus in on this aspect of moving forward. Because this is the responsibility that we have each day, right? We have to move forward. We have to know that God has powerfully opened the Red Sea for us, so to speak. What has he shown us on the other side of the Red Sea, the promised land? Eternal life. I mean, now we throw that term out there, it's like, well, Yeah, what does that mean? Sounds very religious. No, there's, I tell you, it's the most exciting, and we have no idea how great it's going to be. I mean, you think about the vastness of the universe and how what God has created, and that we will be with Christ, with the Father, and we're going to be rulers of the entire universe. That is the promised land, eternal life plus great opportunities ahead for all of us. We've got to see that picture. We've got to see that vision. So we've got to do our part. We've got to decide that we want to be freed from sin. Therefore, we have to live unleavened lives. Days of unleavened bread are coming up here. We want to live that kind of unleavened life. So we've got to repent. We've got to be baptized, which is, again, the outward sign of repentance. And God promises to give us his Spirit. And for most of us, that has happened here. So God empowers us to recognize and overcome sin if we ask for that help. And he's called us to that. So we can become a new creation. We're rehabilitated. We're different. We're not the same anymore. 2 Corinthians 2, 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You want to be a new person? There's only one way to do it. You want to live a life that is far superior than anything that this world offers? God offers it to us here in his work, in his church, through the scriptures. So we can leave that life of sin behind. Let's go to 1 John 3, verse 9. 1 John 3, verse 9. See, and this is a daily task. We've been in the church. I've been in church 40 years. A lot of you have been maybe even longer. We still have that daily task. We still have to fight the battles. We all have human nature. We want to be that new creation. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. And everybody's at different spiritual levels, and that's fine. And God knows that. Apostle John tells us here in 1 John 3, verse 9, he says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." In other words, we can repent. We can, when we do fall short, we can repent. We can be cleaned up. Our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. What a wonderful thought to know. So we've got to understand several points on here. That first, a Christian doesn't habitually sin. He's turned away from sin, after all. So the sense here is that, not that a Christian will never sin. This is because, you know, we've got, as I mentioned, we've got that human nature. We're imperfect. We're subject to the pulls of our nature. We live in this immoral world. We've got Satan the devil throwing barbs at us constantly. Instead, the sense here is that a Christian is not going to remain in sin. He's not going to continue to practice sin on an ongoing basis. Another element of this scripture is that God's Spirit is like sperm. It impregnates Christians. We get the unction, a little bit of the Holy Spirit, and connects with our spirit. So this makes it possible for us not to sin. We're empowered not to sin because, again, God's seed, the Greek here is sperma, which it lives in us. It's a part of our mind where it's connected with us. This word cannot in the Greek doesn't mean can never. It's often translated in English. Rather, it means we are enabled or empowered not to sin. I mean, see, it's not our desire to sin. We want to throw that away. We want to get rid of it, but we're afflicted by it, are we not, from time to time? But it doesn't mean that we're going to be sinning on a continual basis. We go to God when we fall short and we ask for forgiveness and help. So we can do that. We can overcome. So how do we move forward? Well, it's not as simple as just asking for more of God's Spirit and sitting back and relaxing. No, we've got our part to play. We've got our work to do. It takes effort to change. Ephesians 4, verse 22, if you go there. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Here, Paul presents a formula for us for a change. Ephesians 4, verse 22. And Paul here illustrates the method. He uses several examples, and we'll notice three steps that we can take to shift from sinful thoughts and a life to righteous thinking. And as we heard in the sermonette, we've got to change. We've got to be willing to do that. It says here in Ephesians 4, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we got to put off that old man. We have to be willing to do that on a daily basis. It's deceitful. It's got deceitful lusts. If they look good, but they're not going to help us. So we got to recognize we've got this battle to face. We've got this hostile nature in us that doesn't like God. But then we have God's unction. We have that sperm in our mind to a certain degree that we can resist sin. Romans 8, verse 7 says this, talking about our natural mind. It says the carnal mind is enmity, or the enemy, is the enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. So we recognize that our unconverted heart, which we all have, we still have that, doesn't want to obey God. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29 says this. I'll just read it. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So that's God's desire for all of us. So we've got to recognize our human nature. We've got this battle that's going on in our hearts. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So let's recognize that. That is our nature. That's who we are down deep inside. And, you know, that self-centered way deserves only death, as we know. Romans 6, verse 23, and Proverbs 14, verse 12 tell us that. So that old man I mentioned must be symbolically put to death in the waters of baptism. So God, you know, in granting us repentance and, you know, reconciling us to himself by the death of his Son, by Jesus Christ, he wipes out those past sins and gives us the help that we can overcome going forward. So with the Holy Spirit, we have that opportunity to never sin again. I mean, in terms of sinful nature continuing that way. We're going to fall down, but we can ask God for help so we can repent. Let's go to Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5. And to break free of that enslavement, I should say, we've got to put away wrong desires. And they're going to come into our minds, but we've got to put them aside. Because it says here in Colossians 3, verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So when we study God's word, we can see our sins revealed. We can see them more clearly. And then we recognize what's coming into our mind, so we're willing to fight it. See, that in the world, people don't, they just do what comes natural. That's why we have such a terrible pornography epidemic in our world today. And the United States is the top pornography promoter throughout the world today. It's just terrible. But people just say, well, it's just a natural feeling. Why not? Why should I stop? Well, with us, with the Holy Spirit, it puts up these barriers. It's like, that's evil. That's wrong. I don't want that. So we have to fight it. We have to put what God wants before what our human nature wants, because we got this fight going on within us. So when we study the Word of God, and that's why it's important to study, we can see the battle lines. We can recognize where we need to make changes. And again, all of us are different, different levels spiritually. We're fighting different battles. What may be difficult for one person may not be that difficult for the other person. So we can't compare ourselves. The Bible says it's not wise to compare yourself among yourselves. But we've got to help each other. We've got to be willing to pray for one another and to support one another and really love one another, because we're all at different levels and we need help. We sure do. So got to let, as Ephesians 4 verse 12 says, that, you know, we need to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, and God's word does that for us. It helps us to discern what our heart's doing, what our thoughts are doing, and what we need to put up barriers against. So as we identify those wrong thoughts and ways, we turn from them. We reject them. We replace them with something good, with godly thoughts, with positive thinking, as we heard in the sermonette. You know, see, you can choose, as Dr. Green said, we can choose to be happy or we can choose to be miserable. That's a choice we have. And look at the power that we have to be happy in the church of God with the power of God's Spirit. We can energize that. Even if we've been in the church for years, we need to examine ourselves to see if we're really doing that. Or are we just kind of taking it easy? We're taking the easy road. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. So again, we can't do this alone. I mean, it's just impossible for a human being to do what we're discussing here. We have to have the Holy Spirit. We have to have that Spirit, and we've got to stir it up. We've got to study the Bible and pray and meditate and cry out to God, help me to overcome this negativity or this problem I've got. And sometimes God doesn't deliver us right away. I mean, a lot of people were fasting and praying for Mr. Luker. Let him live. Let him have some enjoyment in his retirement years, you know. God didn't do that. Sometimes God says he's got a different plan. And then you and I may be asking for help. I need help with this and that. And God may say, okay, well, I'll get to it later. I want you to develop yourself along the way. I want you to develop faith and trust in me. That's why he doesn't often deliver us from things. Should we get down in the dumps because of that? No. God is on his throne. He's not going to let us down if we stay faithful to him. So God's Spirit is there, and we need to renew it every day so we can fight successfully in this battle we're in. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore, do not lose heart. How many of us have lost heart because of trials that we have faced and troubles and just, whoa, boy, just one thing after another? It says, don't lose heart. There's no need to do that. There's no reason to do that. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. Yeah, we're all getting older. We're, you know, falling apart on the outside. But our inside ought to be just, pow, you know, we're just energized because we know where we're going. We want to be there. Now, why do some fail in this fight? Because they attempt to do it on their own strength rather than relying on God's Spirit. So, you know, moving forward isn't something we can do on our own, and that's really a very important lesson here. We've got to set our mind to overcome, but we've got to rely on God for the power to be able to conquer. And again, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a long process, but that's why we have to be consistent and faithful all along the way. Galatians 2, verse 20. And this is a very famous scripture, I think. A lot of people know this one. Galatians 2, verse 20. It's through Christ that we can live that new godly life. We can be renewed. It says here, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul writes, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Does Christ live in you? Does he live in me? I mean, yeah. But are we living fully? You know, are we stirring up the Holy Spirit? Are we praying and asking God for his help that we can live more like? Are we actually praying to God every day? Help me be more like Jesus Christ. We should pray that prayer and really mean it and stir ourselves up and call upon God for that help. It is no longer I who live. Are you still living? Or, as it says here, but Christ lives in me. Are you like Paul? Am I like that? And the life which I now live in the flesh, you and I are flesh, right? I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ died, he shed his blood that you and I could have this opportunity for our eternal life. So we got to put off that old man. We've got to identify what's wrong. We've got to see what's happening in our lives. We've got to go to God. We must, with his help, substitute positive qualities in the place of the defects. We're all defective, are we not? We're all defective. We all have failings. We see those in ourselves. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 24. Again, we described how we have to put on this new man. I keep going back to that. But let's go back here and read this passage. Again, we read this earlier, but let's take a look at it one more time. Ephesians 4, verse 24. It says here, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So do you want to be truly righteous and holy? This is what you need to do. Put on this new man. Put on the clothing of God every day. We've got to focus on positive, godly attention, effort. And we've got to eliminate the negative, you know. I really like Dr. Green's sermonette because focusing on those things are very important. How we think. What are we thinking about every day? What are our thoughts doing? What are those chemicals doing in our mind? Are we down in the dumps? Are we looking, wait a minute, here's something. I got another day to live. I got another day. I think I've told you this before. Sometimes I get up, and Linda's still in bed. She sleeps longer than me, but I'm a morning person. She's a night person. But I get up, and I'll just go in the living room, and I'll just sit there in the chair, and I'll just think, boy, thank you, God, for getting us through another night safely. And, you know, it's just quiet and peaceful, and got another day ahead to do some neat things, you know. I mean, it's a great thing, great opportunity. And yet we have trials, we have problems. All of us do. It may not be the greatest life sometimes. It may be going through some really tough times. But the positive things outweigh the negative always. You know, is that the way we're thinking? Are we looking at other people that way, thinking the best of those people and really loving them for what they are and what they're doing? So we've got to do this. This is where the examples are very instructive and clear, such as this one about lying. So here in verse 25, it says, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So this is just an example of something that we could do. Are we lying? Are we really strictly, I love the truth, I want to tell the truth, I want to be the truth, if you want to put it that way. The only way a liar can, you know, demonstrate proof of a change of character is that he speaks truth with his neighbor. He must put off that old way, that old man, that old thoughts. Another example Paul uses here in verse 28, it says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give who has need. So you're laboring not just for yourself, but for other people as well. So the only discernible proof that a thief has changed his ways is he's no longer stealing, right? So we should examine ourselves. Am I a thief? Am I stealing time from God? Am I stealing time from my job, from my family, whatever it happens to be? Am I using the time properly? That's just an example there. Another example Paul uses here is example the way we communicate. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 29, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So Jesus also noted, he said in Matthew 12, verse 34, it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And James says to us, talks about the tongue, it's a world of iniquity. You know, we say things, we all do things that we just regret, you know. And that's something we need to put away. We can do it with the power of God. Likewise, another contrast in behaviors mentioned here in Ephesians 4, verse 31, says, let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. So we look at that's a lot of stuff to do, right? Let's admit it. This is not easy, what God is asking us to do. And he says to do it with all malice. Get rid of it. Throw it out. That's no good. Don't think that way. Get rid of the wrath, the anger, the envy, evil thoughts, evil words. And be more kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God and Christ forgave you. See, we have a perfect example in Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, do we hold grudges against people? Well, you know, it's hard not to from time to time. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath, but get rid of it. Don't hold on to it. Forget about it. So, the fact is, we can apply these principles, these points, to every aspect of our behavior. So God's Spirit really can't dwell in an alien environment. You might want to put it that way. You can't dwell where there's lying, where there's corrupt communication and wrong attitudes. That's why when we find ourselves doing those things, we need to repent of it right away. Because God's Spirit can't work in that environment. So we've got to be cleaned up. Are we asking God to forgive us every day? Even things we don't even know we're doing, we should ask God, please reveal to me what I'm doing wrong. See, this time of year, we're to examine ourselves in all these things. So God's Spirit flourishes in a person who wants to be godly, wants to live that pure life. And that should be our desire, because God will not allow anyone in his kingdom that is not pure. And God is the only one who's going to purify us ultimately. But we're in a test. We're in a test phase right now. So James 4, verse 7 says this. I'll just read it. That we need to submit to God. Got that to do. But also resist the devil. Put up barriers against the devil. And he's going to flee from you if you do that. It tells us that. Also, Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 16, we are to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So we can work with God to get rid of those corrupt elements of our nature, and we all have them. I do, you do, because we're all human. We got problems we got to work on. Finally, then, you know, the good news is that we do have God's grace. and we can overcome. And that's what the Days of Unleavened Bread that we're going to participate in illustrate. And God gave us this great story, this example of Israel's escape from Egypt and Pharaoh by the Red Sea. He gave us that as an example. He told the people to stand still and let him do his miracle working power, the deliverance that they should have. But then he expected the people to do something. They had to move forward, right? And for us, it's the same thing. There's a spiritual example for us here. God commands us to stand still and see how he can richly bless us and deliver us from sin and ultimately give us the promised land, eternal life. So he paved the way for us by the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So we've got that wonderful thing ahead of us. So just again, as the people were required to move forward, to take the necessary steps to escape Pharaoh, we've got to move forward. We've got to take the same necessary steps in our own spiritual lives. And that's, again, what the upcoming Holy Days are all about. So God has his part to play, and he's playing it. But we've got to act on what we hear. We've got to stir up the Spirit continually. God expects us to expend every effort in quitting sin. So let's do that. Let's stand still, see God's salvation, but let's also move forward so we can have that opportunity to be a part of God's family in his wonderful kingdom in the future.